We have started, actually a couple of weeks ago, looking at some curious people in the Scripture. These are people that I've wanted to study personally for a long time. The one that we studied over the last couple of weeks was Balaam and the talking donkey. And so we looked at Balaam over the last couple of weeks. That was from the book of Numbers. Well, there are a lot of other people that I really want to study. These are people you probably haven't encountered since Sunday school. Okay? People like Samson, people like Barak, people like Deborah, people like Gideon, Jephthah. These are people that you probably haven't encountered unless you read through your Bible every year. You haven't encountered these people. And if you do encounter them, your mind kind of goes back to what I learned in Sunday school. Well, I want to get past that. And I want to look at these lives. They are flawed lives. That's maybe what I like about each of these people. They're flawed. They're flawed people. They have warts that God doesn't cover up. But He uses their flaws to accomplish His purposes. That kind of gives me hope, right? Maybe it gives you hope as well. Some of the things to look for in the book of Judges, the men's devotional Bible lists a couple of them. We see that God's ability to work within imperfect people. We see unpredictable heroes. We see God's amazing victories in the book of Judges. So I really wanted to look, not verse by verse at the big book of Judges, but to look at some of the more important people in the book and some of the more interesting people in the book. So I want to do a little bit of background this morning to the book of Judges so you kind of understand what we're talking about as we go through it. The book of Judges covers a dark day in Israel's history. A dark day in Israel's history. The key descriptor word for the book of Judges could be deterioration, because that's what's going on in the nation. There's a deterioration of faith. There's a deterioration of obedience to God. There's a deterioration in the worship of the Israelites that God had outlined for them. And so deterioration kind of is a key descriptor in the book. It covers a period of time from somewhere around 1380 or 90 BC to 1050 BC. So it covers about 300 years of Israel's history, some of the darkest days in Israel's history. Some of the darkest days in Israel's history. The book of Judges bridges the conquest and the monarchy. The book of Judges is the bridge between the conquest of Canaan and the monarchy. It covers individual tribes as they try to conquer pockets of Canaanite strongholds that were bypassed in the conquest. As Israel went into the promised land and took the promised land, there were a lot of pockets of resistance that they left there and didn't do anything about. That's going to come back to bite them later on, as you're going to see through these judges and through the events that we're going to study through the book of Judges. So the book of Judges bridges the conquest and the monarchy and covers the individual tribes who are trying, and we'll see that they don't do a good job of it, their heart's not really in it, to get rid of these pockets of Canaanite strongholds. It was written approximately 1050 to 1000 BC, we think by Samuel. We think by Samuel. 1050 to 1000 BC. One of the reasons we believe that is all throughout the book of Judges, you have the refrain, "In those days Israel had no king." So it's written by somebody who's looking back. Somebody from the time of the monarchy who's looking back over the history of Israel. And we read over and over again, "In those days Israel had no king." So we believe Samuel is a good choice for the author of this book, and that it was written around 1000, 1050 BC. The key verse that summarizes the book is the very last verse of the book. If you turn to chapter 21, Judges chapter 21, the very last verse is a great summary of what's in the book. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Everyone did as he saw fit. You can see it's just wild. It's anarchy. Everybody doing their own thing. Nobody or few people following the Lord, but everybody kind of doing their own thing. Everybody did as he saw fit. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes, as some of the translations say. The New Living Translation says the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Whatever seemed right in their own eyes. By the way, this Judges 21:25, the same phrase is found earlier in the book in 17:6. But that could be the key verse of the book. Now, the themes that we come upon the book, and this is why I like studying this, because we're going to see these themes in the lives of these individuals that we're going to study. Themes such as compromise, unfaithfulness to the Word of God and unfaithfulness to God. We're going to see the theme of how God punishes sin to bring His people to obedience and repentance. And we're going to see the theme of God's deliverance. So those themes we'll see throughout the study of these various judges: compromise, unfaithfulness, punishment for sin. I'm glad that we don't deal with compromise anymore in our day. That was, tongue-in-cheek, a little satire. We deal with all these today. Compromise with the Word of God, compromise with our culture, unfaithfulness to God. God still disciplines His people today. So all of these are themes for the book of Judges and the judges we're going to study, but it's as current as today. Now, who were these judges? When we think of judges, what do you think of? You think of a courtroom, black robe, right? Somebody with a gavel. Wouldn't you like to just have a gavel in life? Do you ever think, well, how wonderful it would be to have a gavel? And, you know, when somebody says something, you go, silence. That's what we think of when we think of judges. But these are not the judges that the judges of the book of Judges. These judges were civil leaders, political leaders, as well as military leaders. They were kind of an amalgamation of government, civil, military leaders in Israel's history. The word judges was a term for leadership. A term for leadership. The Hebrew word translated judges was a term for leadership. We're not going to look at all 13, but there are 13 judges in the book of Judges. We're only going to look at a handful of those judges, the ones that I think have a lot to teach us, and the ones that are the most curious in my book. So we're going to be looking at a handful of those 13 judges. One of the themes, as I mentioned a moment ago, is that God's discipline is seen throughout the book. He gives His people into the hands of their enemies because of their sin. This is an amazing concept to me, that the people of God abandon God and get into all sorts of things they shouldn't get into, get into worshiping the false gods of the land. And so God says, okay, if that's what you want, go for it. You know, when we choose to go in the direction of sin, we have to be careful, because sometimes God will say, you know what, if that's what you want, go for it. Because we're going to find out that's not the direction we want to be. We're going to find out that sin doesn't bring the freedom. Everybody around us promises sin will bring you freedom. And pretty soon we find out that sin is a bondage worse than what we think following the Word of God is. I think young people especially have to be proven that, so to speak. You know, we tell them till we're blue in the face, don't we? We tell them, you know what? You choose the wrong path, you're going to have consequences you don't want, and it's right over their heads. But we have to learn that sometimes God will say, okay, that's the direction you want to go. Take it. We'll see where it leads. The world promises it leads to freedom, but what we find out is it leads to a worse bondage than if we had just simply obeyed the word of God. So God's discipline is a big thing that we see in the book. He gives his people into the hands of their enemies because of their sin, but then he raises up somebody to deliver them. He raises up somebody to deliver them. Those are the judges, the judges. Now, in looking at the book, you have the outline before you, I hope. We're going to kind of get a little bit of the introduction this morning. Judges chapter 1, we see the disobedience of Israel. The disobedience of Israel. And what we're going to learn here is that incomplete obedience is disobedience, okay? Incomplete obedience is disobedience. And we're going to see that in chapter 1. Disobedience leads to the second thing that we see in chapter 2 and the early part of chapter 3. Disobedience leads to spiritual failure. Disobedience leads to spiritual failure. And then finally, spiritual failure leads to the need for God to deliver. That's chapter 3. That's chapter 3. If we get to it this morning, that will be the first two judges in the book of Judges. Othniel and Ehud, the first two judges in the book of Judges. So that's kind of how it goes. Now there is a cycle 7 times in the book of Judges, and there's a slide that I'd like to have them put up. This comes from the Ryrie Study Bible. It's a little commercial here. It's the reason I like the Ryrie Study Bible. It's got a lot of graphs, charts, a lot of great information in the Study Bible. This is the cycle, and I thought he did a good job of outlining the cycle, or at least the editors did. I don't know that Ryrie himself did the chart, but this is the cycle you see over and over again, 7 times in the book of Judges. You see Israel being obedient to the Lord. You see them serving the Lord, and then they fall into sin and idolatry. They fall into sin and idolatry, and we'll get into just a few moments why that is and why they so easily fall into sin and idolatry. And then you see that Israel is enslaved. God gives them over. That's what we're talking about. God will give us over to the things that we choose. And so we see that God gives them over. They're enslaved by the people around them. Israel cries out to the Lord in repentance. And then in response to their cry, God raises up a judge who delivers Israel, and once again they serve the Lord, and then again they fall into sin and idolatry. They're enslaved, they cry out to the Lord, God raises up a judge, Israel is delivered and serves the Lord. That's the cycle, 7 times in the book of Judges. 7 times in the book of Judges. Now, I don't want you to think of just as a static cycle. When you look at that, it's just flat, it's static. This is a spiral that goes down. Every cycle gets worse. Every cycle gets worse. So it's a spiral. The people aren't getting any better. They aren't getting any closer to God. They're getting further away from God. They're getting further away from living for the truth. So that's kind of, that will help you to understand the kind of cycle of the book of Judges. Now let's look at the first chapter of the book. As we do our study here, the first chapter of the book, the chapter 1 has the historical setting for us in chapter 1. As one writer said, the introduction to Judges, that's chapter 1 verse 1 through chapter 3 and verse 6, those are all introductory, chapter 1 verse 1 through chapter 3 verse 6, the introduction to Judges, as the writer said, describes the period after Joshua's death as a time of instability and moral depravity. A time of instability and moral depravity. As we're going to read as we go through here, the people of Joshua's generation that took the promised land die off, and they didn't do a good job of training their kids. And so their kids didn't carry on the faith. And so it's a time, it's a period of instability and moral depravity. Chapter 1 shows the failure of Israel to complete the conquest. The failure of Israel to complete the conquest. And then chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 6, is the theological setting and the judgment of God because of their disobedience. The theological setting in Israel and the judgment of God because of their disobedience. We read in chapter 1, verse 1, after the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? Now, what we read for about at least the first 18 verses here, and we're not going verse by verse, so I'm not going to hit every one, but what we read in the first 18 verses is that there are victories, then another victory, then another victory. They are illustrated, for instance, in verse 6, where we read about Adoni-Bezek, who fled, but they chased him and cut him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Now, doesn't that seem weird? They cut off his thumbs and big toes. He's the king who was the leader of the people they conquered, and they capture him. And this is a picture of some of the victories they're having at the beginning. And then he says, verse 7 is even it gets even wilder. Then Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Now, why did they cut off their thumbs and big toes? Well, because he did it to others. But what happens if you are a warrior and you don't have a thumb? You can't grasp a weapon. You can't grasp a weapon. So one of the reasons they cut off their thumbs was so that they would have an inability. They would no longer be able to grasp a weapon. Why would they cut off their big toe? Balance. You believe it or not, you need that big toe. You need it for balance. And they cut off the big toe because then they were unbalanced and they were unstable on the battlefield. So it was actually a strategy to cut off the thumbs and the big toes. It was a strategy to render them ineffective for war. They could not be effective any longer for war. So you see in these first 18 verses or so, you see some victories. One writer described it this way: efforts by Judah, Simeon, and the other tribes to purge the land of its inhabitants are not completely successful. Pockets of godless influence remain, always a source of spiritual stumbling to Israel. Another writer said, Israel's entry into the promised land under Joshua was not so much a total conquest as an occupation. The Israelites continued to face the prospect of domination by the warlike Canaanites, who were never driven entirely out of the land. And one more writer said this, pockets of godless influence remain, and these will be a source of spiritual stumbling to Israel. You see that starting in verse 19. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1 of the book of Judges. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable. You're going to read a phrase similar to that from now till the end of this chapter. But they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. And then we get to verse 21, where we read, the Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. In other words, Israel finds it too difficult and doesn't have the fortitude and doesn't have the faith in God to completely conquer the peoples of the land. When you don't completely conquer the peoples of the land, what remains? They're false idols, they're false gods, they're false worship. See, that was why God's instruction to Israel was, when you go into the land, when you get the promised land, wipe out everything in the land. Everything. It sounds cruel. But the reason behind it isn't cruelty. The reason behind it is, when you leave the people of the land there, the next thing you wind up doing is you intermarry with the people of the land, and then, I love the way one commentator put it, then you intermarry with the idol-worshipping family or a wife, and then the next thing you know, you're visiting the in-laws and you don't want to upset them. I thought that was an interesting way to put it. You don't want to upset the in-laws, and pretty soon you're wrapped up in idolatry, and the idolatry and worship of that day, I'll get to in just a little bit, was horrendous. Was horrendous. And so God's instruction, let's turn to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the fifth book of your Old Testament. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, it's one of the numerous places in the Bible where it is explained, and Moses explains to Israel why they are to wipe out the people of the land. When the Lord, this is Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 6. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, the Ammonites, Canaanites, and a bunch of otherites, seven nations larger, that, by the way, a bunch of other ites isn't in the text. I just want you to know that, all right? I'm just skipping through. Seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy. Excuse me. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, burn their idols in the fire, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The instruction from God to his people is that when you get into the promised land, you're to do three things. You are to destroy them totally. Secondly, you are warned against intermarrying with the sons and daughters of the land. And thirdly, you are to destroy their altars and their idols. That is, you are to destroy their false religion. You are to destroy their false religion. When you don't do that, and when Israel didn't do that, it left a snare in the land. A snare that would catch up the Israelites and cause them to embrace the idolatry and the false religion of the land. And believe me, it was enticing to them because it was sensual. It appealed to their baser nature. And so they were easily drawn away from God, who required purity and holiness in their lives. And they were drawn away from God. That's the picture here. One writer said it this way: rather than drive out the remaining Canaanites, as the Lord commanded, the Israelites set defeated foes to forced labor or simply refused to attack enemy strongholds. Soon Israelites were intermarrying with the people of the land, and many adopted pagan gods and customs. Now, again, you might be stumbling a little bit over this. Why, you know, God's requiring them to just wipe out everybody. And you may say to yourself, well, I don't get that. Well, one writer answers that, and I think they do a fairly good job. Israel's mission seems unjust. Why would God command them to uproot and displace entire people groups? God did not decide this on a whim, nor was he favoring his chosen people, Israel. For instance, he had waited, Genesis tells us, 15:16, he had waited 700 years for the sins of the Amorites to warrant their destruction. In other words, God patiently waited for the people of the promised land to repent of their horrible worship, to turn away from it. They could have turned to him during that time. God gave them hundreds of years to turn around, hundreds of years to repent. While he's giving them time to repent, where are his people? They're enslaved in Israel, in Egypt. They're enslaved in Egypt. So he allows his people to be in slavery while he's giving these unbelievers a chance, a time, hundreds of years to repent, to turn around and change their minds about him. But they never did. They never did. And so you read the phrase in the scripture, their sins were filled up. Their sins were filled up. So rather than seeing that somehow God is unjust in doing what he's doing, we need to see that God's mercy allowed his own people to be enslaved while he gave these people who followed grotesque false gods and grotesque worship hundreds of years to change their minds. And they never did. The writer goes on, this means Israel had suffered in slavery in the wilderness so that God's grace could be extended to the people groups living in the promised land. Now they were to be judged for their sin. The Israelites, however, failed to obey God's command and failed to drive the evil Canaanites out of the land. God would eventually judge the Israelites too for becoming as evil as the people they were ordered to drive out. Israel's obedience was meant to fulfill God's plan, but Israel's disobedience left God's work unfinished. Chapter 1 is a record of Israel's disobedience. Chapter 1 is a record of Israel's disobedience. We read, starting in verse 19 and 21 that we just looked at, whole idea gets up ahead of steam when we get to verse 27 through verse 36. We see over and over and over again that Israel did not drive out the people of the land. Back in the book of Judges, chapter 1. Back in the book of Judges, chapter 1, verse 27, but Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan or Tanakh or Dor or Ibeam and so on and forth. Verse 28, when Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. And on and on and on again, neither did Zebulun, neither did Asher, neither did Naphtali. So on and on and on, you read that the people of God disobeyed God. The people of God disobeyed God. For lack of faith, for fear, they didn't drive out the people of the land. They allowed them to be there, which allowed a snare to be there to drag them away from God. And so chapter 1 sets the historical background for this. Incomplete obedience is disobedience, whether you're talking about Israel in the time of the judges or you're talking about us. Incomplete obedience is disobedience. and disobedience leads us to defect from God. Israel did not rid the land of false worship. They did not rid the land of false worshipers, so they became a snare to Israel. Now, here's the takeaway for us. When we don't deal with sin in our lives, it becomes a snare to drag us away from God. When you and I don't deal with the sin in our lives, it becomes a snare to take us away from God and to take us to a place where we will have to repent, take us to a place where God will have to intervene if we will but go to Him. But we cannot compromise with sin. We cannot allow sin in our lives, particularly when we first become believers and we begin to study the Word of God and understand the Word of God, and we begin to know how we are obedient or disobedient to the Word of God. We've got to do something about it. We can't go on day after day, year after year, compromising with sin in our lives. If we do, it's going to take us away from God and bear really bad fruit in our lives and in the lives of our families. This chapter of Israel's history is a warning shot over the bow to you and to me about sin in our lives and not leaving it in our lives so it can become a snare to us. One writer said, "Often we do the same thing as Israel. We choose to tolerate sin rather than drive it out of our lives. We may know what God wants, but just not follow through. When we fail to obey God, we fail to be part of what God has for us." In the NLT study Bible, there's an application that I want to share with you real quickly, and then we'll do one more thing, and that's as far as we'll get this morning. In the NLT, Romans 12, 1 and 2 is translated this way. "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He will accept. When you think of what He has done for you, is this too much to ask? Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world." Wow, right out of Judges. "Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will know what God wants you to do, and you will know how pleasing and perfect His will really is." See, we're not to compromise with the world. We're not to let the world continue to be a part of our lives. We're to be transformed as our minds are renewed through the Word of God. Now, they had a great application. They said this, "In our contacts with the world, we must not copy the behaviors and customs of this world." Israel not only did not rid themselves of pagan influence, they actually embraced their ways. And then they suggest we finish this sentence. "One way in which my lifestyle differs from the world around me because of my commitment to Christ is blank." Let me say it again. Write it down on your sermon outline, because I think it's a great question you and I should ask ourselves. "One way in which my lifestyle differs from the world around me because of my commitment to Christ is what?" Fill in the blank. Now, one more thing I'd like to do this morning, and then we'll be done for the morning. I've already shown you the cycle of failure in the book of Judges, and I'd like to show you another circle that will keep you out of the circle, the cycle of failure. Can we show the second slide, please? Anybody ever see this before? Yeah. Where does it come from? Anybody remember? Navigators 2:7. It's Navigators 2:7. Oh, right there it is. Okay, hide your eyes. Where does it come from? It's from the Navigators 2:7 course, which is a a really terrific course. And in the Navigators 2:7, the wheel represents, is a great illustration of the Christian life. As they say in their book, the wheel illustration depicts six of the crucially important components of a vital Christian life. What I'm trying to say is, if you find yourself following this wheel, you won't get caught in the other wheel, the cycle of failure. If you find yourself here and pursue this, you won't get caught in the cycle of failure. Now, what is this? Well, there's a volitional dimension. That volitional dimension is the center, the hub, Jesus Christ. And then the outside is the obedient Christian in action. The volitional dimension is the relationship to the will in your life and in my life. Then you have the vertical dimension. That's, you can figure this out, that's the relationship to what person? To God. Relationship to God through the Word of God, the study of the Word of God through prayer. And then you have the horizontal dimension, which is relationship to other people, and there you have witnessing and fellowship. That is the complete Christian life. Now, have you ever driven a car that has wheels out of balance? Yeah, I have many times. And when you drive in a car with a wheel, even just one wheel out of balance, what's happening? Wobbly, and you're moving around and it pulls you off to the side. You can't stay on the road correctly. And to stay on the road, you have to fight, and you're fighting a losing battle until you're in balance. We need all these sections, the volitional, the horizontal, the vertical, in order to stay in balance and keep balanced in our Christian life. Let me quickly just share with you what Navigator says about Christ as the center. The act of making Christ central in your life, that is giving Him the place of true lordship in your life, is really an act of your will. Have you given Him lordship in your life? Are you regularly, am I regularly giving Him the lordship of my life? That is saying, Lord, I am submitting to You. I don't know that it's a once and done deal, to be honest with you, because I think that we find new pockets of resistance in our own lives against God, and we need to give that pocket over to God. But are we making on a regular basis, have we made the decision that Christ will be the center of our lives, that He'll be the true Lord of our lives? And then the outside of the will, when you are obedient to Christ, and I'm quoting here, and actively follow God's leading, it shows in your outward life. People can see the evidences of your Christianity. I wish we had more time for this, but let's jump now to the vertical dimension. You have the Word of God. Again, quoting, in this illustration, the Word is the foundational spoke. In practice, this spoke is perhaps the most crucial element in a balanced Christian life. I tell you the truth, I don't think it's perhaps. It is the most crucial element in the balanced Christian life. As God speaks to you through the Scriptures, you can see His principles for life and ministry and learn how to obey Him and see Christ as worthy of your unqualified allegiance. When a Christian has a vital personal intake of the Word of God, he's healthy, or she is healthy and growing. The other part of the vertical dimension, prayer. Prayer should be the natural overflow of meaningful time in the Scripture. The act of prayer to God completes the fellowship and companionship element in your relationship with Him. Respond back to God in prayer after He speaks to you through His Word. In this manner, you share your heart with the one who longs for your companionship. The horizontal dimension, fellowship. Christians are neither higher nor lower than other people. Someone has said that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. I like that. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And all Christians have the wonderful privilege of being intimate members of God's family. God has directed Christians to fellowship with other Christians. You are to learn from others and to encourage one another. This cannot be accomplished if you operate independently and are isolated from other Christians. And then last but not least, the other part of the horizontal dimension is witnessing. The natural overflow of a rich and vibrant life in Christ should be sharing with others how they too can have this life. your devotional life, extended times of prayer, and prompt obedience to God will give your life an attractiveness which adds credibility to your words. The bottom line, folks, is this. If we want to stay out of the other circle, the cycle of failure, we need to be in this circle. We'll get more into this next week as we see more about their spiritual failure and the grotesque worship of the Canaanites next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the people that we're going to study. Thank you for their flaws. Thank you for the way that you use them most of the time in spite of themselves. And gives us hope, Father, for our own lives and for what you can do with us. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.